2 Corinthians chapter 5, page 1160 in the Church Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we were in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in our heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of God. Can we open our Bibles, please, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Job interviews must be incredibly difficult. And you get asked all these questions, and some of them are really unexpected, and you don't quite know how to answer them. A great question to ask if you're ever doing a job interview is, what motivates you? And that really is a very, very interesting question. The wrong answer is probably, well, the money, and the fact that I may be able to order people about on a nice big desk. That is the wrong answer. You'd probably come up with something a little bit more sort of warmer than that and a bit bigger than that. What motivates? If you know the why to something, then the how will follow very, very easily. And so basically that's what Paul is answering here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're saying, look, what motivates you? What gets you going? What gets you up in the morning in the church in Corinth? 2 Corinthians is an extraordinarily honest letter. That's the great thing about Paul. I don't know if you are watching David Suchet's series on TV on In the Footsteps of Paul. It really is interesting as he looks into what makes this man tick. Well, 2 Corinthians 5 is very honest, where Paul comes out with his vulnerability. He comes out with his realistic assessment of the situation. Now, he is writing to the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth was really, really mixed up. It was bizarre. And he's coming to that church and he's talking about his own struggles. Now, the church in Corinth was very lively. It had a very lively worship. It had very gifted people in it. And many folk who were taking part. All seemed well in the church. But under the surface, there were deep problems. You can see that in a life, and you can see that in a church. It's absolutely the same things obtain. That on the surface, everything can appear to be very quiet, and everything can appear to be going extremely well. And everything looks as if it's fine. That is a surface analysis of the situation. You could look like a church like this morning. It's a nice, bright, new building. There's lots and lots of seats occupied. There's sort of bright, breezy people. There are a lot of programs. The money's up. The leadership is strong. There are many things which are looking good. But you know, that is not what makes a lively church. That's not what makes a non-lively church. But it's bigger than that. Corinth looked like that. It was very outwardly successful. But you see, there were critics. Have you ever seen The Muppet Show? It's old school, that. But in The Muppet Show, you know, my favourite characters in The Muppet Show were not, you know, like Kermit the Frog and all the other folk, but the hecklers up in the gallery. And the hecklers were always commenting on what the Muppets were doing. Maybe the analogy isn't the best analogy. I'm not suggesting that we are Muppets here. But the idea is that in Corinth, there were these hecklers. And they were saying to the Corinthian church, "Ah, look at you. Look at that guy, Paul, who is your leader. Look at him as an apostle. He is weak. He suffers from illness. Real apostles are strong. Real apostles have got their lives together. Real apostles kind of wear Armani suits and are very slick in their presentation. Real apostles do not have illness. Real apostles triumph over all adversity. They never admit to weakness. They only admit to strength." And you see, there's this tension going on all the time. And Paul is saying, if that is what you are looking for in a church leader, you have got the wrong man. Because I am coming to you in weakness. I am coming to you in vulnerability. And so 2 Corinthians is an honest exposure of smug Christianity. You can see the situation. You get two churches almost sometimes in the same road. And one of them is really all bells and smells. It's firing in all cylinders. It is really cool. It is really an amazing place to be. There are amazing things happening all the time. There's an amazing preacher. There's an amazing worship. There are amazing people going to it. And amazingness is just flowing out of every orifice of the congregation. And folk are saying, that's the place to go. That's where the life is. But the problem is that there was very little preaching of Christ from these other apostles. There was very little preaching of the cross. There was very little explanation of the place of suffering in Christian life. That sometimes we don't feel great. That sometimes things aren't extraordinarily amazing. And you see, we're in a results-driven culture. I was going to say, even in the church, perhaps especially in the church, folk are looking for the numbers all the time. Folk are looking for the money all the time. Folk are looking for the action all the time. That's what counts, as long as we've got the place packed out. Now, there is an equal and opposite error that says that the smaller the church, the more faithful it is. We're certainly not buying into that. But folk, let's not be as superficial. Let's be honest as a church. As we come to the end of another year and the beginning of a new year, let's be honest about our weakness. Paul here is being honest about his own personal weakness. He says, look, I'm not a super apostle. I'm not really the best preacher in the world, but I've got this thing. And the book I got about public speaking, it was written by Tony Blair's speech writer. And I've not yet read it, you will be thankful to know, or acted upon it. But on the back cover it says, if the content is right, then the confidence will come. And that is, in fact, Paul's philosophy. The content he knew was right. And if there was a confidence, it wasn't going to come from his style merchants. It was going to come from the gospel. So what motivates him? He selects two motivations. And at first they seem to contradict. I suppose this morning's sermon only has 2 points. His two motivations are, number one, the fear of the Lord, and the second one is the love of God. So fear and love. So look at the first one. We notice here the fear of the Lord. Do you see it there in verse 11? Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. What's he referring to there? Well, verse 11, and some versions start with therefore, so you've got to look to verse 10. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, he's talking there about Christians. He's talking there about the folk in the Corinthian church who are believers. And he's saying that as all believers, they are going to appear before the Bema, it was called, the judgment place. And that they were going to receive, it says there, what's due to him for the deeds done while in the body. So every single one of us, Christian, non-Christian, but certainly believers, we will all appear before the Lord. And that is one motivation for Paul's ministry, the fear of the Lord. What sort of day will that day be? What will the day of judgment be like? First of all, it will be a day of revelation. A day of revelation. We live in a society where we can build our own persona. You can almost have an avatar. You can go onto the internet, you can get an avatar, and you can recreate yourself. You can build yourself to what you want to be. And even outside, in the outside world, many of us are one person at home and another person at work. We put on the power suit and we immediately change into something else. We go about and we are all actors on a stage. We act cool and we act confident, but inside perhaps we're not. We act all moral, but inside there's immorality. But he says there, it's going to be a day of revelation. All is going to be exposed. And if that is exposed before that day of revelation, thank God for that exposure. Because God is doing a good thing. He is taking away, he is laying bare our lives. Folks, you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time. You can't fool God any of the time, because there is going to be that day when the cover is going to be blown. And remember, he's talking here about Christians. He's talking here about hypocrisy. He's talking here about masks. He's talking here about the sense of false identity, and God rips it all away. And if he's done that already, praise God for that. It's a day of revelation, but then it's second, a day of reckoning. Notice what it says there again in verse 10, that the works will be judged, that each may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body. I mean, that's not our salvation, because we're judged by faith, not by works, obviously. But it's saying here, our assessment as Christians. He's basically saying, what have we built our life on? 1 Corinthians 3:11 says that it is only one foundation in life. Foundations are important. I don't know if you ever cross over the Sky Bridge. It's not the most wonderful piece of architecture in the world. But I'm going to tell you one of the most interesting things about crossing the Sky Bridge. If you cross the Sky Bridge from Kyle over to Kyleakin, you find a little roundabout there. And just off the roundabout on the left-hand side is a house. It's a very interesting house. It's one of the most interesting houses I've ever seen. Why? Because it's falling down. It's relatively new, but it's got cracks all over. It really is an awful house. And until recently, people were living in it. Now, the dear architect or builder who may be watching this on the internet and who may sue me, but it is an awful house. It's cracked. It's worth going over the bridge just to see it. Because the foundations are absolutely awful. And so it is in our lives. So it is in a church. If Smithton Church is built on wood, hay, and stubble, so be it, but the great day will burn it all up. If our lives are built on nothing else but wood, hay, and stubble, then so be it, but on the great day it will be consumed. Because, yes, that is one of Paul's motivation. He realizes a day of revelation coming, but there's also a day of reckoning coming. What will be tested will be the quality of our work for Jesus, and the posers will disappear. A day of revelation, a day of reckoning. But it's also a day of reward, isn't it? Because it says there, we will receive what is due to him for the deeds done while in the body, whether good or whether bad. The deeds done in our body, we gossip with our bodies, with our lips, we gossip. There is immorality there with our bodies. There's a promiscuous lifestyle with our bodies. There's a critical spirit with our bodies. Remember, even going back to a pre-Muppet generation, do you remember Roadrunner? Do you remember his slogan, beep, beep, here comes my body, and his body would meet up with whatever it met up with his soul. Now, we cannot say, well, when I commit immoral acts, it wasn't me, it was my body. Paul is saying, no. You do these things with your body. It is a vehicle for good or bad. So Paul's fear here, ironically, is not a fear of hell, but you could argue, there is an argument for saying that he had a fear of heaven, of not hearing these words, well done, good and faithful servant. And Paul alludes to that himself in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, my great concern is that I lead others to Jesus, but I myself find myself disqualified from that. What motivates you? What's your life all about? Let me talk to Christians and let me talk to non-Christians. What is your life all about? A big word these days is legacy. What is our legacy going to be? Is it simply materialistic and money, or are we going to make a bigger impact? I've been with many folk who are dying. No one has ever said, David, I wish I had spent more time in the office. No one. No one has ever said, I wish I had been even more critical about all these people. No, one life. And that's not putting a life down. A life is significant. A life is big. But what is the impact of our lives? Here it is. And what about those of us who are non-believers? What is our life all about? Is it just the end? At the end of the day, we simply become part of the earth as we diffuse into the soil? No, this is not casual or carelessness. Who we are is known to God. Now, this helps us deal with various things in our life. Number one, it helps us deal with the need for covering up. What do they say? A good liar has to have a good memory. But the verse 11 is saying, look, I don't need to cover up. I don't need to pretend. I don't need to be always worried about who goes on my computer. I don't need to be worried about where I am when I'm walking about in London or Manchester or Birmingham where nobody knows me. I don't need to worry about that because what you see is what you get. And that's what Paul's saying. And so it takes away the need to cover up. And that is liberating. That is liberating just to be able to be yourself. And it also hits the need to impress others. Look at verse 12. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again. The Jewish context, the Jews were very impressed with externals. It was really, really impressive for them. As children, I remember walking to school. Maybe this was a 1960s southwest of Scotland thing, but you'd often say, my dad's 6 foot tall. And this was in the context of Paisley, where most men were like 4 foot six. My dad's 6 foot tall. Huh? That's nothing. My dad's 8 foot. Oh, that's nothing. My dad's 12 foot. There was this, it's a real conversation, this desire to impress. And, you know, the thing is, boys and girls, that when you become an adult, you experience the same things, exactly the same things as you experience when you're children. You're bullies when you're children, you get bullies when you're an adult. You do. They just look different, sound different. Sometimes they're even the same people. They've just kind of, well, they're not grown up. But this desire to impress all the time, especially in our style-conscious age, the ongoing, you know, soap opera that we're involved in, it's called life in the noughties, they call it, isn't it? Or the post-noughties now. The 2000-plus, 2013. The desire to appear to be cool. The desire to appear to be better. Paul says, I've done away with all that stuff. What he is known to God. And then, and what about coping with criticism? Look at verse 13. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. It's not an easy verse. Paul was clearly being criticized. Now, criticism is not pleasant, being criticized, but it's again, it's a fact of life. We are either at the end of criticism, or maybe we are the people who are doing the criticism. And the Corinthian super apostle says, hey, that guy Paul, he's out of his mind. He's absolutely mad. Maybe they thought he was too keen. He was crazy. He was over the top. I have a good friend. He's a minister in England. He is Cambridge educated, Cambridge law graduate. Went to a school, the sort of school that was like really, really expensive. He has an accent that obviously cost a lot of money to get. And he's a minister. And he was telling me last time I met him at meetings down in London, he says that his parents are bitterly, bitterly disappointed in him. They're saying, John, all that waste. You're a Cambridge-educated lawyer. And here you are, you're a minister of some obscure church. You're out of your mind. Exactly what he's saying there in verse 13. You're out of your mind. You're crazy. Now, they said the same thing about Jesus, Mark 3:21. So maybe they thought, yeah, that's one analysis of craziness. Maybe they were talking about his spiritual experiences. And he's saying, well, if I have supernatural ecstasies, it's between me and God. Criticism always hurts. But at the end of the day, it's you and God. At the end of the day, that is liberating when you are freed, like totally freed from external criticism. I told this story a few weeks ago, but without the context. Rudyard Kipling was a very well-known poet back in the day. And he was somewhat precious. He had a kind of high opinion of himself, and he was incredibly self-absorbed. He was going on a voyage to the USA, and on the same voyage was General William Booth, who was the head of the Salvation Army. Now, the Salvation Army in those days, it's not my cup of tea, and it may not be your cup of tea, but they're good people. And back there 100 years ago, their big thing was tambourines. And so General Booth was going off in a liner, and there were all these Salvation Army folk with tambourines and singing hymns and all sorts of stuff. And Kipling found it over the top, frankly embarrassing. And that's what precious folk do. They often find church and over-the-top exuberance a little bit embarrassing. And William Booth said to him, "Look, you are embarrassed. If I thought," he said, "if I thought I could win one person to Christ, I would stand in my hands and I would play the tambourine with my feet. You talk about looking ridiculous. If it's going to do something for God, I will look ridiculous." So he was motivated by the fear of the Lord. That's the first motivation. The second motivation, somewhat briefly, is the love of Christ. You see that in verse 14? First motivation, the fear of the Lord. Second motivation, verse 14, the love of Christ. "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all." Now, there is a kind of love. There's a kind of, in a church, an enthusiasm that comes and it goes. I've been in this business a long time. Been in this church a long time. This church has never had a kind of honeymoon. You know, it's never had a kind of time of awesome, amazing growth. Never. It's always been pretty steady. Some would even say pretty dull. Yes, it's grown steadily, very, very slowly over the years. That's just the way it is. Now, a lot of folks say, "Oh, listen, we wish we really need things to be a little bit more dramatic. We really," you know, and you may have legitimate desires in that direction. But there is a kind of love which is linked to highs which come and go. And when they're not there, we feel discouraged. Some things go up, some things go down. Now, this is not what he's talking about here. This is his love for us, not our love for him. Because my love for him goes up and down. It's as changeable as weather. But his love for me is a constant. Now, notice what it says. I love the language here. He says, Christ's love compels us. It's like a crowd. It takes us along. It's a compelling thing. And you can tell here that Paul is a compelling preacher. You can tell here that Paul is very, very sincere. And it would be a great compliment if folk said about us in this church, "Well, I don't maybe believe in what these folk believe in, but boy, they are sincere in what they do believe, and I wish I had their sincerity, because there is something there that compels us." The New English Bible says it leaves us with no choice. It takes up all our energy. It hems us in. But what is this love? It's not some... What is the love of God? It's not some vague sense of well-being. There's a book came out about 4 years ago called The Shack. Probably one of the worst books I've ever read in my entire life. It is so awful, awful, awful. Maybe someone's saying, "I thought it was quite good." Speak to me afterwards, an awful book. And one of the reasons is because God's love is seen there as kind of floaty. You know, like one of those 60s hippie pictures, you know? And it's like God is some kind of chilled out hippie who's been on the wacky backy and is just, "Yo, go with the love, man. Just go with the flow." No, no. God's love is defined here, and it's not a go with the flow, indefined love. He says, "For Christ's love compels us," look at these words, "because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Somebody died to make this love accessible. That is no floaty love. That is the death of a substitute. John Stott says, the righteous loving Father humbled himself to become flesh and to become a curse. He died our death. Folks, that's what a Christian is. Someone whose trust is in the fact that Jesus died our death. John Williams was a broker in the city of London, a very successful man. And he tells the story of his conversion. He was a literate man. He was on the book, on the train one day. I've got it noted in the 11:46 from Victoria, if you're interested, at night. He'd been working in the office. And on the train, he read a paperback translation of the Gospel according to Luke. Now, as he was reading in the carriage, there was him and there were two others. One was an Englishman and one was an American. The Englishman all of a sudden took a fit and he went onto the floor and he was writhing about. And the American seemed to be somewhat calm in this situation. He knew exactly what to do, put the man in the recovery situation, waited for him to settle, made sure everything was okay, and then lifted him up and he leant against him. And the American said, let me explain, he's my friend. We fought in Korea together. And we were under enemy fire. This man here, my English friend, to protect me, ran into the fire and was wounded to such an extent that his life will never be the same again. Now, this is extraordinary love. An American said, this man did that for me. It's a true story. This man did that for me. There is nothing that I cannot do for him. Now, that story itself has lots of moral issues. I suppose nobody would ever obligate someone to that level of commitment. But he voluntarily said, nope, I'm going to commit myself for, I don't know, was it a long period of time or whatever. And as John Williams went back to his book, he read Luke's Gospel and read the cross. This morning, that's the Gospel. That's what Paul is talking about. One of the motivating factors in his life, yes, is the fear of God, but there's also the love of God. What's the biggest thing anyone has ever done for you? Has anyone ever actually died for you? That's a real motivation here. So as we leave 2012 behind us, we go into 2013, motivation is in our mind. What motivates us as a church? The fear of God and the love of God. What motivates us as a people? Now, at the interview on the last day, we thankfully will not have to give an answer because there is no answer to give. Because it's in Christ alone that our trust is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for all that you have done for us, in us, and we pray that in the future, through us, give us this desire to persuade men and women. Help us not to fall into this Corinthian excitability for that which is always dynamic. Lord, help us to see the real dynamism, which is the power of the cross. Bless your word to us now. Forgive us all our sins. Amen.